Well, if you turn again, please, to John chapter 17. You can read again verses 20 and 21. Christ is praying for those that the Father has given him. And he says, and then in verse 20, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me." Well, in our study of the Heidelberg Catechism, we have reached Lord's Day 8. In Lord's Days 2 through 4, we saw something of the misery that we have fallen into because of sin. It is an evil, and it is a bitter thing, isn't it, that we have sinned against God. Then from Lord's Day 5, we have the beginning of the deliverance that God has made for his people through Christ. The redemption that Christ has purchased. Lord's Day 5 and 6 showed us that there was one and one only, a Savior, Mediator, somebody who will stand in the breach, somebody who can deal with the misery, somebody who can save his people from out of the misery that they have fallen into, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is God and man, the one who is perfect man, and the one who is the mediator of his people. But then Lord's Day 7 asked this question, but are all men saved by this Jesus, this mediator? And the answer is no, not all men are saved by Christ. Only those who embrace him, are united to him, and embrace all his benefits by a true faith. These are the people, and these only are the people who are saved. And that begs the question, what is true faith? And we had that answer. True faith is not only a certain knowledge of all that God has revealed, but it's also an assured confidence, not only to others, but to me also. All these blessings in Christ are made over to me. But what then does true faith believe? What is it necessary to believe? And that is the last question in Lord's Day 7, and it told us that all things that have been promised to us in the gospel, all things as you can read of them in Scripture, the promises of the gospel, necessary to believe. What are they? And they say, well, they're summarized in the words of the Apostles' Creed, which we confessed already this evening. And it's important now when we come to Lord's Day 8 to see that the first question 24, is showing us that the Apostles' Creed, the what is to be believed, has a Trinitarian shape. How are the articles divided? Into three parts. First, God the Father and creation, then God the Son and redemption, then God the Holy Spirit and sanctification. There's a Trinitarian shape to the Apostles' Creed and to salvation. And then question 25 brings us to this great doctrine of the Trinity, a glorious doctrine, a doctrine that there is none greater than the doctrine of the Trinity. There is nothing more wonderful, nothing more relevant, nothing more important for us this evening than that we would behold our God. Because this is the God we worship. The God we worship is the triune God. Jehovah is triune. He is the God who has revealed himself in Scripture. When you look at Scripture, you find that God is one. The Lord our God is one Lord, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4. We don't worship many gods. There is one only, the living and the true God. But when we look at Scripture, we find that the Lord God speaks to God. There is communication between God and God. And as we see more in Scripture, we find that there is God the Father who can speak as we to God the Son, and there is God the Son who speaks to God the Father, and there's God the Holy Spirit who is sent by God the Father and God the Son, so that, as we have here, the Son can say to the Father, "Father, glorify me. Father, I have glorified you." You see, these are distinct persons then. That's why we use that terminology. These are distinct persons. So God is one, but in this Godhead, we find a Trinity, three persons, three distinct persons. Why do we believe this? Well, because God has so revealed himself in his word, as the Catechism says, that these three distinct persons are the one only true and eternal God. Now, in the last year or so, we have preached a couple times on this doctrine of the Trinity, this doctrine where we say God is one, and yet there are three distinct persons in this Godhead. But this evening, I would like to consider from John 17 how this doctrine of the Trinity forms the basis and even the pattern of Christian unity. So we're calling this the Trinitarian basis for unity. And what we see here in John 17 very clearly is that there is a unity within the Trinity that is to be mirrored by the church. The unity of the church looks like the unity that we find in the triune God. Verse 21, that they may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. And this is a most important subject. And why do I say that? Because it is a most important subject to Christ. And if it's a most important subject to Christ, it ought to be a most important subject to us. This is the night before, this is the night in which he's betrayed. This is his high priestly prayer, as people call it. And when you look at this prayer, when you get an insight into God speaking to God, the Lord speaking to the Lord, what is it that we find that occupies his mind? And we find throughout this prayer that what is in his mind is this, that his people would be one. He prays for his disciples now as they were then, at the end of verse 11, that they may be one as we are. He prays in verse 21 for his disciples who will yet be. That includes some of you here. Christ here was praying for those who would yet come. I pray not just for my disciples now. I also pray for those who will believe in the future on their word, that they may be one. And then in verse 22, again, that they may be one, even as we are. Verse 23, that they may be perfect in one. This subject is in the heart of Christ. And so, if this is a subject that is so bound up in the mind of our Lord and Savior, surely it's an important subject for us too. Christ here is praying for the scattering effects of the fall scattered as it were as away from God, but it's scattered as away from each other. But Christ is now praying that the scattering, the breaking effects, the smashing effects of the fall would now be reversed, and that his people would become one in him. So then, for the remainder of our time, we want to consider four ways in which the Trinity forms the basis and is the pattern of our unity. And the first thing we can say is this, that the Trinity is united in truth. The Trinity is united in truth. God is truth. God cannot lie. It is impossible. And here we see each person of the Trinity as truth, here and also in John's letter. John 17, verse 3, Christ describes the Father as the only true God. In 1 John 5, verse 20, John describes Jesus as the true God and eternal life. And later, earlier rather, in 1 John 5, 6, the Spirit, it says, is truth. So God the Father is the true God. God the Son is the true God. God the Holy Spirit is truth. God is truth. And what that is telling us is that there is perfect agreement with God. God the Father never disagrees with God the Son. God the Son never disagrees with God the Father. And God the Father and God the Son never disagree with God the Holy Spirit. Never. You know, sometimes children might do this, and children, this is wrong if you do this, and if you do it, you need to stop and you need to repent. Sometimes a child might go to a mother and say, and ask for something, and say, but Dad said I could, even when Mum has just said you can't. Or the other way around. And you see what you're doing? You're trying to create disagreement with your parents. But you can never go to God the Father and say, but God the Son said something different. You can never go to God the Holy Spirit and say, but God the Father says something different. Because there is this perfect agreement always between God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And you see that here in John 17. In verse 4, Christ says, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. You see what he's saying? He's looking at the work that the Father has given to him, and he looks at that work and he says, that work is good. This work is true. This work is a work that I fully agree with, and therefore I have finished it. I have finished it with delight. I have finished it as it is true in my mind. I am perfectly in agreement with this work that thou hast given me, and so I have finished it. And then in verse 8, he speaks of the words that the Father has given. And he says, I have given to my people the words that thou hast given to me. And again, he's looking at all the words of the Father, all the words of God. And he's saying, all these words are true words. Otherwise, I wouldn't give them to my people. But because I have given them to my people, I am saying that every single one of these words is true, is good. These are good words. These are words that have been tried in a fire 7 times. And then in verse 17, that great verse, sanctify them. Set them apart, shape them for thy service. How? Through thy truth. He now takes all the words of God and he says, you want 2 words that describe them all. Thy truth, God's truth. Thy word is truth. Trinity is united in truth. Now, do you see what this means for us when we think of our own unity? You see, many people have used verse 21, the Christ's prayer, that they may be one. And they've isolated it. And they've used it for some kind of flimsy ecumenism or bringing of churches together. And they'll say things like, well, doctrine divides. Christ's prayer is that they would all be one. So enough of this, of these kinds of doctrines like sin and like being so dogmatic about what is right and what is wrong. But the essential common denominator in unity is agreement with the whole Bible. And we must therefore never divorce the prayer for unity in verse 21 with the condition in verse 20. Look at verse 20 at the end. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they may be one. Jesus never thinks of unity apart from truth. So this objection that doctrine divides, or doctrine is difficult, or doctrine is for the academy or the university, is simply not true. Biblical doctrine unites. The only thing biblical doctrine divides you from is error. And if you are in error, then you are still in error, no matter how many people are agreeing with you. Truth unites. It's true that there are doctrines that are above our reason. We can't fully get our head around them, like the Trinity, like the person of Christ and two natures. But the wonderful thing is this, that even though you look at the Trinity and you see one God, three persons, and it's hard to get your mind round, and even though you look at Christ and you see one person and yet two distinct natures in one person, and that's hard to get your mind round because there's nothing like it on earth other than Christ. Yet the poorest saint, the poorest believer, the youngest child here this evening can say, I know him. I know him. I know this God. I know this Christ. This is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God. So then, the Trinity is united in truth. But then secondly, the Trinity is united in love. God is love. And in his triune being, God exists in perfect, harmonious, satisfying love. The Father loves the Son. The Son loves the Father. And all in this beautiful communion of love with the Holy Spirit. God is love. He doesn't need another object for his love. He is love in himself. And you see this beautifully coming out here in John 17, verse 23 at the end. Thou hast loved me. Christ can say, Thou, Father, hast loved me. This is my experience. In the end of verse 24, for thou hast loved me before the foundation of the world. And 26 again, the love wherewith thou hast loved me. You see him ruminating over this love that the Father has to him and delighting in it. And the Father knows the Son perfectly. The Father looks at the Son, and the Father has searched the Son, and the Father loves him. You see, the Son can sing Psalm 139, and he can say, O Lord, thou hast searched me, and thou hast known me. Thou hast known me in my sitting down and my rising up. All my thoughts are well known to thee, O Father, all my thoughts. And the Father, knowing all the thoughts of Christ, knowing his waking and his rising thoughts and his thoughts as he goes down to sleep at night, he can say, I love him. And the Son knows and experiences that love and says, Thou hast loved me. What a beautiful love. You know, the Father had set his love upon the creation when he made, remember, boys and girls, all things out of nothing, in 6 days, and it was all very good, wasn't it? And the Father could rest, could take delight, and loved the creation. It's very good. It's worthy of my love. But when sin came in, we smashed it. We graffitied it. We spoiled it. And now the Father, as it were, looks upon the whole creation, and he can't find a place to rest his love. The whole creation groans and travails and pain together until now. And it's not, as it were, until Christ steps into this world that again there is one that the Father can put all his love upon and say, I love him. And now, because Christ is loved in this way, Christ the mediator, Christ the Savior, Christ the head of his body, now you see there's a channel through which the love of God can again come to man through Christ. God will never love a sinner outside of Christ. God will never look at a sinner here or anywhere else in the world, and never has and never will, apart from Christ, and put love upon them. It's only in Christ. But you see, because Christ is here as the head of the body, his bride, his church, the Father's love is coming and it's seeing Christ, the head, and it's saying, yes, here is a place I can put my love. But then the body united to Christ receives that love. The love comes through Christ, and the love then wherewith Christ is loved, the body is loved too, because it's one body. What a glorious person Jesus Christ is. Those whom thou hast given me, he calls the people, his body. Those whom thou hast given me, that's the way he views his body now. He loves them because they are the donation of the Father. You know, you might have a little box or trinket or something, or a little necklace that in itself is not valuable, but somebody special gave it to you. And so you love this necklace or this box or whatever it is because of the person who gave it. Well, Christ loves his people because of the person who gave these people to him, those whom thou hast given me. Well, see what that means for us. We can all agree in truth. We can all dot the doctrines and we can agree 100%. But if there's no love, there's no unity. How often Christ says, love one another as I have loved you. John 13:34, love one another as I have loved you. 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another, for God is love. And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God. 1 John 4:11, beloved, if God so loved us, see the pattern again. If God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And so this Trinity in love, this Augustine spoke of a Trinity in love, the one loving, the one being loved, and the love itself. And this Trinity of love, as it were, will come to expression among the people of God. Christ in you will love Christ in me, and Christ in me will love Christ in you. And when we say, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the sons of God. We look at the love of God and we say, what a wonderful thing this is. From where does this come, this love of God? Yet people who are around us will soon say, behold, what manner of love is this, that these Christians have one to another, that they wash one another's feet, that they give of themselves to each other, that they're willing to die for one another. 1 John 3:16, because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. How out of place selfishness is among the church, competition, disunity, bickerings, fussings, murmurings, as the disciples had on the night before Christ was crucified, how it must have broken his heart. I wonder how he feels when he sees the condition of the church today. The Puritan Thomas Brooke said, discord and division become no Christian. For wolves to worry the lambs is no wonder, but for one lamb to worry another, He says, this is unnatural. This is monstrous. So then the Trinity is united in truth. The Trinity is united in love. But then thirdly, the Trinity is united in grace. God is the God of all grace. Now, if we understand by grace, as we often do, something that is undeserved, then there's no way in which God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit show grace to one another. So in that sense, there's no grace. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit are infinitely, eternally, and unchangeably worthy of all good. But in the sense of giving, grace in the sense of giving, the Father gives Himself, as it were, to the Son in love. The Son gives Himself and gives His love back to the Father. And the Holy Spirit delights to be the one who communicates the love to and fro from Father to Son. But when we think then of the grace of God to us, to sinners, to those who don't deserve it, what a wonder this is. The God of all grace, the Father, gives His Son. The Son gives Himself. The Father and the Son give the Holy Spirit. And if you look at this chapter and you see all that Christ is giving and God the Father is giving to His people. Verse 2, that He should give eternal life. What grace, what a gift. Verse 3, He gives the knowledge of God. This is life eternal, that they might know Thee. How? How will He give that? Well, look at the beginning of verse 6. I have manifested Thy name. You need knowledge of God the Father to have eternal life. And so Christ says, I have manifested My Father's name to My people. I have given them that. I've not held that back. I've not kept the name to Myself. I've manifested the name. And then He gives His Son. Thou gavest them to Me. And when He gave them to His Son, He was giving His Son to them. God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Verse 8, I have given unto them the words which Thou gavest Me. I've given prayer. Verse 9, I pray for them. I've given them joy. Verse 13, that they may have My joy. Verse 14, I've given them revelation. I've given them Thy word. Verse 15, I give them protection like a shepherd to the sheep. I have kept them from the evil. He gives them holiness. Verse 17, sanctify them, make them holy through Thy word. He gives them glory. Verse 22, and the glory which Thou gavest Me, I have given to them. Verse 26, He gives them love, the love wherewith Thou hast loved Me, that it may be in them, and I in them. Oh, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. So approachable, so winsome, so caring, so giving. He gives of His time. He gives His attention. He gives His energy. He hears their cry. He gives His life. He gives His blood for them. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder Paul said, you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not something hidden. It's not something that you have to go search for. It's manifest. It's obvious. It's clear. You know it. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. But do you see what that then means for us? as Paul says to the Corinthians, you know that grace. See that you abound in this grace also, this grace of giving your tithes, giving of yourselves. This should be obvious among ourselves. We give our time, we give prayer, we give words of encouragement, we give words of exhortation. We take the words that the Father gave to Christ, that Christ gave to us, that we now give to one another. It's grace, it's giving. We give ourselves, you know, the grace of our Lord Jesus. See that you abound in this grace also. And this grace not only is not only within these walls, it extends outwards. It's got an outward reach. It's pulling others into this unity as well by giving. Galatians 6:10, as you have opportunity, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. So Christ makes this abundantly clear, doesn't he? That when he prays, I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but keep them from the evil. But don't take them out of the world because they have to give. What I've given to them, they are going to be my instruments whereby they are going to give to others. Their unity in truth, in love, in grace will have an effect upon the watching world. It must. Verse 21, here is the effect, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. There's a note of condemnation here. But there's also a word of hope. Christ says over and again about his people, I have given them thy word. I have not hidden thy word in my heart. I've given it to them. And then verse 20, he prays for them, and he prays for those also who will believe through their word. They will give the word. So then, there's unity in truth. There's unity in love. There's unity in grace. Now lastly, there's also unity in fellowship. In fellowship. The Puritan Edward Lee refers to the fellowship and the Trinity as a community of deity. A community of deity. Whereby all three persons remain together and are eternal, co-eternal delight to themselves. And Thomas Goodwin speaks of the three persons as a society among themselves, where there is complete happiness, rejoicing in and glorying of and speaking to one another. There's fellowship. It's a warm doctrine, the doctrine of the Trinity. And we've seen this relationship in terms of love, and we noted that it's a relationship in terms of knowledge. They have perfect knowledge of each other. Proverbs 8:30, I was brought up by him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. There's this picture of delight and fellowship in the Trinity. And God's people wonderfully then enter into this fellowship with each member of the Trinity. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. We have as our benediction. And John can write in 1 John 1:3, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This is amazing. The Father comes to abide in his people. The Son, Christ, abides in them. The Holy Spirit abides in them. So in a very real way, heaven is in the Christian before the Christian is in heaven. And you see what that means for us, that we as Christians, if we will have unity, biblical unity, in truth, in love, in grace, we must also have it in fellowship. We can't live as islands. We can't live in isolation from one another. We need one another, and we ought more and more to commune with one another, to speak with one another. Then they that feared the Lord spoke often one to another. You see, the worldly man and worldly people have many spirits. There's many evil spirits. What's your name? Legion, because we are many. But there's only one Holy Spirit. There's only one Holy Spirit in this church this evening. In every Christian person here, there is the same Holy Spirit. And there are not 100 or 200 Holy Spirits, there is one Holy Spirit. There's not a Holy Spirit for Grand Rapids and another for some other city or country in the world. That's what's so beautiful about meeting believers from other countries. And lo and behold, there's this bond, this fellowship that you quickly establish with them. And why is that? Why is there this deep relationship that quickly comes, more than many of our own countrymen? Because there's the one Holy Spirit in them. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. There's an implication here that we are to diligently join ourselves to the assemblies of God's people. That we live in a very individualistic world. Some people think they can worship God in their living room alone when there's a church along the road. Not so. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with the Holy Spirit. And if the Father and the Holy Spirit and the Son's fellowship is with the people of God on earth, then we are to join with them and not forsake the assembling of ourselves together. There's a very real sense, you know, in which Christ prays beautifully here, Father, I come to thee. You think of all that was ahead of Christ with the cross and suffering, and here he is praying, Father, I come. He sees the God abandonment, but he's still saying, Father, I come to thee. You know, there's a real sense in which that's what you're saying, Christian friend, when you come to worship. You're saying to God, I come to thee. I seek for thee. I long for thee. I look for thee. I want fellowship with thee. My soul for God, the living God, the thirst. I come to thee. And and that's why worship here is a foretaste of heaven itself, of the total, the complete gathering together of the whole church. But you know, it's true that while Christ prays in verse 24, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, heaven, that they may behold my glory, that we're going to be with Christ. And it's also true that Christ is with us right now. If you are in him, if you are in Christ, if you have embraced him by true faith, then he is here. And if he is here, then so is his Holy Spirit. And if his Holy Spirit is here, then so is the Father. And so, you're praying, one thing I have desired of the Lord, and that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all my days, to behold the beauty of the Lord. Well, in conclusion then, do we know this God as our God and our Savior? That's the great question, isn't it? This is life eternal, verse 3 tells us, that we would know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. And so you're to take the Father to be your Father. You're to take the Son to be your Savior. You're to take the Holy Spirit to be your Sanctifier. The Spirit is saying, come. Christ is saying, come. The Father is saying, come. They all agree. If Christ is saying it, then so are the other two persons. And indeed, as you look at Scripture, that's exactly what you find. There is every reason why believers should love one another then and live in unity. We have the same Heavenly Father. We have the same Savior, the same indwelling Spirit, the same faith, the same truth that we believe and witness to a watching world, the same hope of glory. Yes, we have our differences, but what unites us is so much more. And we are to seek that unity would express itself more and more. And we are to agonize and make effort to have this unity expressed among us. Jesus did not pray, "Father, I will that they may eventually be one, or that someday they may be one." But he said, "Keep them so that they all may be one." They are one in Christ. And he's saying, may that find expression in their lives more and more. Well, may God so bless us to see our true union to him by faith and manifest more and more that union with one another as the members to the head, to his glory and before a watching world. Amen. Let us pray.